Isaiah 44. Brother Jameson, do you want me to wear the thing or just don't worry about it? I mean, I don't have to. Can you hear me? You're good? All right. Isaiah 44. All right. Last message, we were looking at God of the impossible. And in this particular study, we're going to look at the sovereign God of history. Okay? El Dios soberano de la historia. That's from my sister there. All right? The sovereign God of history. And we're gonna see how God is literally in charge of all of history, all of the accounts of history, and everything, of course, in the future. This is very important for our faith that we understand this truth. Now, just on a side note, the opponents of Scripture, when they read these texts, they don't know what to do with them. So what they do is they say, oh, that was another Isaiah. What they say is that Isaiah of the historical Isaiah wrote chapter 1 through 40, and then another one came along later, and during the time of the Maccabees, more or less, and he wrote the second part, and that's the way they can justify or say that this wasn't truly a miraculous prophecy, right? So we're going to see here something truly amazing. Now, before we read it, you have to understand that when this was written, Cyrus did not exist, all right? He was 175 to 190 years still in the future. Some commentators and some scholars say 175 years. I did my own calculation, and it seems to be like 190 years before he was even in the scene. So this is truly a remarkable prophecy that we're going to look at right here. All right? So as we're reading it, think about at that time, Babylon was a non-existent little city. It was nothing. At that time, Assyria was a powerhouse. They had dominated the world. And so they were the prominent one. So in fact, after Babylon came the Medo-Persians, the Persians, right? So this goes beyond Assyria, beyond Babylon, to the Persians, as we're looking at this. All right? So you got to think then, God is a God of history. This is a prophecy, and truly remarkable because it's detailed prophecy of what was going to happen with the Israelites and with this king named Cyrus. So let's start with verse 27. Right? Isaiah 44, 27. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says to Cyrus, so put a little note in your Bible, if you will. This is Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus, king of Persia. Right? Which was 190 years down the line. He wasn't in existence yet. Right? It is I who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundations will be laid. Now, this in itself is a tremendous, miraculously fulfilled prophecy, because as I said, when it was written, first of all, Jerusalem was very healthy and very strong at that time. Hezekiah was part of the king at that time. Probably, pretty sure he was the king. They had survived the Assyrian assault. And the way they looked at it, at least the Israelites, was that because of the way they survived this assault, they were invincible. All right? So they looked at themselves as, if Assyria could come and threaten us with this massive army, and they all were killed because of Jerusalem and the temple, and then we're pretty much invincible, right? So they never thought that the Babylonians could defeat them. All right, so they hadn't been taken captive yet. They weren't even in Babylon yet when this was all written. All right? So as they're hearing this, they're trying to connect the pieces when they're hearing Isaiah prophesy. They're like, what are you talking about? Who's Cyrus? And what rebuilt the temple? What for? It's right here in front of us. So you have to, again, to properly understand this, you have to set yourself in a historical context, and you have to realize the temple hadn't been destroyed. At that time, Israel was pretty strong. Judah was very strong, very healthy. The walls were strong. Everything was there. So as Isaiah was saying this prophecy, they couldn't make sense of it. Right? Now we can look back and see how God worked it all out and like, wow. Okay? So having said that, let's read this again. Verse 28. It is I who says to Cyrus, king of Persia, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desires, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. All right, now, God looks at Cyrus as his shepherd. Now, we're pretty sure that Cyrus was not a believer, and yet God calls him a shepherd. And he calls him a shepherd in the fact that he was doing God's will. He was working his plan out in taking care of his people and bringing them back to Jerusalem. All right? So even though he was not a believer, he was using him as his instrument. All right? And so we're looking way up ahead. God has already seen his people in captivity. And then he says, Cyrus, you're going to tell them to come back, and they're going to rebuild Jerusalem. And notice also, they're going to lay the foundation. Now, why doesn't it say, and there's a question you can answer, why doesn't it say they're going to build the whole temple? Why doesn't it say that? Right. Well, yeah, that was true down the line. But when they came back to start rebuilding, they laid the foundation. You remember? I actually gave you a study on this one time. They laid the foundation, and then they started building. Then they were discouraged. And how many years went by before they finished the temple? 15 years. All right? Now, during that time, Cyrus died. And Darius is the one that was actually the king when they finished the temple. So this is exactly true. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. And that's all that happened with King Cyrus. They only laid the foundation. They didn't build the temple. All right? So notice the exactness of this prophecy. All right? So 190 years down the line, he names him by name. He says this is shepherd. And he says, you're going to bring my people back to Jerusalem. You're going to build Jerusalem back up. You're going to lay the foundation. And it stops right there. Wow. Now, let's continue. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Now, notice also that he calls him his anointed. Now, how can he call him his anointed if he's not a believer? I think all the biblical commentators and the scholars agree that he's anointed in the sense that he's being used by God to bless his people. All right? And so when the Bible says that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit, God was using him to bless his people and bring salvation to his people. And in a sense, Cyrus was anointed by God, used by God to save his people from captivity and bring them back to Jerusalem. And he was with them. So it's anointed in that sense. All right. Now, the reason that we know that he wasn't saved, because there were some inscriptions found, and it clearly declares that Cyrus was attributing all of his success, his victory, to Murdoch, that was one of the kings of the time, all right? So he didn't attribute his success to God. So even right now, all of the kings, all of the presidents, everybody who's ruling the nation and doing their thing, guess who's controlling everything? It's God, all right? Now, I know we always think of all this evil Obama, and I've said it myself, right? And this king is doing this, and look at what Hitler did. But guess what? God was sovereignly in control of everything that goes on in history. All right? Now, this is important that we understand this for our own faith. Now, when a non-believer and the atheist societies read this, they in fact, this is a good text to show them. They don't know what to do with it. And so the only way to get around it is to say that, well, somebody else did it. And somebody, after the fact that happened, they wrote it down, and it wasn't truly a prophecy, but it was history. They were looking back and like, oh, Here's what happened. And so they do whatever they can to get around this text, but this is a tremendous text for you to defend the scriptures. Okay? Now notice what it says then. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand. All right, so Cyrus, the great king of Persia, with all of his power and everything he did, had nothing to do with him. It was God holding him, as you will, just controlling him and doing whatever he wants with him. All right? So before you think that your circumstances or your king or your country, whoever's in charge or whatever's happening, is happening by random chance or because they're evil, you got to look back and look at Scripture and say, no, God is in control of history, and he's pretty much, these kings are the puppets of God, doing whatever he wants. To the point where he can say, he's my shepherd and he's my anointed one. And I'm using this guy with all of his power to bless my people. Wow. All right, let's continue. I have let me go back to verse 45 then. Whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. All right. Now, as you know, when Persia was attacking Babylon, they were saying that the Babylonian gates could not be penetrated because the walls were so thick and the gates were so thick that it was impossible. But how in the world did Persia get through these gates and get into the city? Well, as you know, they blocked the river, right? They did like a dam, and when the river dried up, they went under the huge bar and they opened the gates so that the gates were open wide, right? Now, again, what a tremendous prophecy, because God was prophesying every detail was going on at that time before it happened. As to the king, the return to Jerusalem, only the foundations being laid, the fact that they were going to get to and open those huge gates, they were going to be open, the whole army walked right in. All right? And then look at verse 2. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. That's again those gates that were supposed to be impenetrable. Verse 3. And I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden wealth of the secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Now, also it is known in history that Cyrus, the king of Persia, when he destroyed Babylon and Lydia, was the wealthiest king known in history because of all the treasures that he collected. Right? Now, if you don't know this, you'll read this text and think, what's the big deal? But look at, now, having said that, let's read that again. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who calls you by your name. And so God already said, look, not only that, when you enter Babylon and this other city named Lydia, which we get from history, right? You're going to become so wealthy. I'm going to give you all of this wealth. And it's almost like a joke how everything was point by point by point happening to Cyrus. Everything that was happening. And God is just controlling the whole thing. Okay, now, do you think then, if God is controlling history and controlling the kings, like if they were just his puppets doing his thing, and if they have wealth, he gives it to them, or whatever power they have, do you think that maybe he could be controlling all of your circumstances?
Amen.
Could be, huh? It could be. Verse 4. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. That is Cyrus. He called him by his name. He gave him this great power. Why? So he can bless his people. So he can bless his people. And I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. And so God declared, makes it clear, this guy was not saved. He didn't know him, but he gave him a name. He gave him his place, his position, right? And he gave him a name of honor. He goes, even though you don't know me, I'm the one that's doing all these things with you. Now, my dad was saved when he was 33 years old. And he tells me, Ray, you might believe this or not, but before I was saved, I would talk to God and God would answer my prayers. And I actually had somewhat of a relationship with him, even though I didn't know him, because I didn't get saved till later when I understood the gospel. But is it possible for an unbeliever to have a relationship with God and talk with God and God answer his prayers? What about Cornelius? Doesn't the angel of the Lord say to Cornelius before he was saved, the Lord has heard your prayers and has answered your prayers? Yes. He sure did. And so God is at work and in control of so many issues and so many things in our lives. We have to be aware of this fact. Because a lot of our anxiousness, a lot of our confusion, a lot of our frustration is because we forget the fact that God is in charge, the sovereign God of history and of our lives. All right? This is important to your faith. If you don't understand these truths, then everything is a random act. Then you got lucky, if you will. Wow, you got lucky with what happened to you. Look at verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no other God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Wow, there it goes again. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Woo! Wow. And so God is powerfully declaring that through these acts that I'm doing, through this man of Cyrus, you're going to understand that I am God. I'm the one in charge of everything happening in this world. I'm in control. Isn't that important to know? Thank the Lord that you're not in control, right? Because if you were in control, you can lose control. You can't control your circumstances sometimes or what people do. But God can. All right, now notice verse 7. The one, now God is talking about himself again. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these. All right, so when it says forming light and creating darkness, it's a reference probably to when he created the earth. When he first created it, it was like a big lump. All right, and then he had to, from there, unfold it, right? So the first statement in Genesis is God created it, and it was void and formless. Basically, it says, when I created it, it was just a big lump, and then I started, putting shape to it, right? Light, darkness, and doing all that. And so what he's basically saying is, I am the creator of the heavens and the earth. And I'm the one that made it beautiful, that put the stars and shaped and made the whole thing. And notice so also that God does not shy back from saying, causing well-being and creating calamity. Could it be that God in his sovereign purposes sometimes allows negative things to happen to you? Could it be that God doesn't cover up by saying, oh, I just do good? Notice, of course, he's always good, but he allows, if you will, calamity to happen. Now, I want you to hold your hand there and go with me then to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39. Deuteronomy 32, 39. Let's look at another text where God talking about himself. And notice what it says. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. All right? So, again, God is declaring, I am the only God. There is no other God. I'm the one that allows everything that happens. There's no such thing as bad luck or good luck or this just happened to happen, if you will. It's not Mother Nature bringing a tornado. It's not all that. It's not global warming. It's God allowing everything that happens on earth to happen. He's in total control of everything that happens. All right? And so, because how many times do we say, oh man, I had such bad luck. I didn't get that job. I had bad luck. My tire blew up and I didn't get to show up to where I was trying to go. Have you ever thought that maybe God is in charge of all that and he allows it for a reason? All right? And so God is saying, look, someone asked me one time, where does the Bible say that God is the one that kills us? Very easy. Deuteronomy 32, 39. In fact, I'm going to show you another area where it says it. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 7. Sorry, verse 6. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 6. I'll give you a minute to find it. Notice again, God declaring that He's in charge of everything that happens in life, because what is the title of our study today? The Sovereign God of History and of Our Lives, right? Okay, now notice. The Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. All right? Did my grandfather die by accident? Or because God said, okay, it's time for you to go? Right? When your mom and dad passes away, when a child passes away, when anyone dies, does God say, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen? Or is God in charge? Okay? The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and He raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. So who does all this? It's God. God. God has declared it, that He's the one that does it. Now, this is all building because it's getting to a certain point. So keep following me. Let's go back to our text, Isaiah 45. So God says, I'm the one that does it. I formed light. I created darkness. I cause well-being. And also, sometimes in my will, I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. I don't make excuses for it. It's I that do it. And I don't have to give account for it either, by the way. But I'm still declaring to you that I do it. Verse 8. Drip down, O heavens from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. And let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit. And righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Now, having said all this, after he tells you that he prophesies about Cyrus, gives you all the details of his life, exact, you know, where, how he's going to bring him back to Jerusalem, only the foundation laid, that the gates were going to be open, he was going to get into Babylon, he was going to become very rich, and all the details of everything that he's doing is there. And then he comes to this point, all right, verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Okay, stop right there. Wow. See, the whole point of this whole, all this prophecy that we can look back on and say, man, what a powerful prophecy. 190 years down the line, his name, his title, his victories, everything he's going to do, all in detail. Then he says, I create calamity. I create light and darkness. I'm the one that does everything. I'm the only God. And he said, then why are you arguing with me? You see the point? He's drawing it out to this central climax. If all of this is true, and in your mind, you know it's true, right? Because I don't think I've surprised anybody here this morning. Then why are you quarreling with your maker? Now, don't we get frustrated with God and what he does sometimes? And God, why? Because I do it all the time too. And as I'm looking at scripture, I'm learning to stop doing that. Rather than saying why, I say, Lord, for some reason in your sovereign will, you're allowing this. And now help me not to quarrel with you, to fight and resist you, but to understand that in your sovereign will and purposes, because you're in control of everything, you're allowing this for a reason. And I have to submit and learn what you want to teach me through it. Right? And so how many people sit there fighting with God? How many believers are bitter because of what has happened in their life? How many times I've sat with people, why don't you go to church anymore? Oh, because of an experience that I had. Okay? And instead of learning from it, you turn bitter? And then forget God and going to church because of what happened? And so God, the whole point of what God is telling us here is, why are you quarreling with me in what I have allowed in your life, whether it be something good or something bad, whether it's calamity or whether it's a blessing? Woe to the man who quarrels with his maker, see, because they didn't like what God was prophesying. Oh, you mean we're going to be captives and taken to Babylon and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed? I don't like what you're telling us. What? Why are you quarreling? An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth with the clay that, oh, by the way, earthenware vessel, and the clay is you and I. With the clay, say to the potter is God the Father, in charge of history and all the events of, of history of your life, what are you doing? With the clay, you and I say to the Father, the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making, say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to the Father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Now, this is rather a sarcastic statement, but listen to what he's trying to say. It's like you saying to God when you go into the mirror, like, man, Lord, why didn't I come out more handsome or more beautiful? Why am I so short or so tall or so round or so whatever? Because we complain about height or not height, right? Or width, or too skinny, or too this, or too that, or too white, or too brown, or too green, or too whatever color you may be, right? And so, we're like, man, I wish I didn't have these parents. I wish this was different. I wish I was born in a different time of history. And we argue with God. And we quarrel with our Maker. And so God says, if I'm in charge of history, and if I can declare to you 190 years down the line, this man, his name, what I'm going to do with him, every detail of his life, and what I want to do is Jerusalem, and if all of that came true, and I'm in charge, why would you quarrel with me? And if I'm the potter who created you, and I know what to allow in your life, and what to do, why are you arguing with me? Why are you quarreling? Why are you frustrated with me? Don't you think I know what I'm doing? See, it's the point. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall, notice this, you shall commit to me the work of my hands. Now, some of you have different versions, and it says a little bit different. Verse 11, somebody read it in another version. I have the New American Standard. Who has a different version? Nobody? All of you have the New American, what does yours say, brother?
Thus saith Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, his former, ask me the thing coming concerning my son, yea, concerning the work of my hand, ye command
me. He what?
Ye command me.
You command me, okay? Yeah. You command me. That's interesting how he says that. Mine says, commit all of it into my hands. Yeah. All right? So basically, here's the thing what God is saying. Now, you can pray and ask me about the future and what my plan is for your life, because God has a plan for each one of us, right? God, what do you have for me? And here's what I want you to do then. When you ask me that, you commit all of your life into my hands. Just say, Lord, whatever it is, whatever you bring, whatever you allow, whatever happens, I have to learn to trust you and not quarrel with you and not be frustrated with you, but understand that in your sovereign purposes, you know what you're doing. So, I commit my future into your hands. See, that's basically what he's saying to do. Right? Now, verse 12. After he says that, he's going to confirm to you once again his sovereign control. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretch out the heavens with my hands and I ordained all of their host. So he goes back now. The reason you can commit your life into my hands is I want to remind you once again that I created the earth and I made you. I made man. Not only that, but I made the heavens and I ordained all of the Milky Ways and all of the stars and all of those things. You know, isn't it amazing how much they're discovering every day more and more through all of these telescopes? Isn't it blowing them away? Right? How many galaxies and how many things. And God has ordained all of that. See, our understanding of God is expanding as man gets smarter and has more modern instruments. God is saying, if I did all of that, don't you think you can trust me? See what he's trying to teach us here? Verse 13, I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all of his ways smooth. Again, talking about Cyrus. He will build my city. He will let my exiles go free, which he did, right? Ezra chapter 1. Go back in Ezra chapter 1. And so he did it, just like the Bible says, without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Here's the amazing thing about it. He didn't say, I'm going to let you free, but you got to pay me some money. In fact, he says, I'm going to give you tons of money. I'm going to send you soldiers. I'm going to protect you. How much money do you need? Go back, build a temple, build a city. I'm protecting you. Wow.
Hallelujah.
You see? And so this is one of those amazing prophecies, brothers and sisters, that can build your faith. That can build your faith. And God purposely wrote down all of these details for us to show you that every detail of Cyrus's life, who was not even a believer, God was controlling. Right? Every aspect for the benefit of his people. And so everything that God allows in your life is for your benefit. And it comes down to two things again. Don't quarrel with God and say, what are you doing? Which we often do, right? Somebody can go home and repent today, right? If you want to. Lord, I've done this. And also, you shall commit to me the work of my hands. Right? In other words, trust me. I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. If I knew what I was doing with this man, and it all happened like I told you, don't you think I can handle? Oh, by the way, I created the earth and the heavens and the stars. Don't you think I can handle your life? Right? So two things then. You trust me and you commit unto me the work of my hands. Let's just end there. Okay? Now, we're going to be quiet for a minute. And if you have been arguing with God, questioning him, resisting what he's allowing in your life, or even mad at him because of what had happened, circumstances, things, or what somebody did to you, maybe you can say, Lord, forgive me for arguing with you. Forgive me, and I want to learn to trust you and to commit my life into your hands, knowing that if you created heaven and earth and the stars and everything, and you were able to control this man and all the details for the sake of your people, you're going to do the same with me. So let's pray. Let's pray. And if you've argued with God or frustrated, may you can, in the quietness of your heart, say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for doubting you, for being mad at the way you run my life, what you've allowed. And give me the faith that I need, Lord, to entrust my life into your hands. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name.